The text here is 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And we'll read verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? May the Lord give His blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. There are few verses in the Word of God that move us to solemn soul searching more than this one. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. There have been books, Puritan treatises, sermons written and delivered on this text that warn against false assurance, that warn against assuming that we have something we don't have, which is faith in Christ. This is a text that makes you stop and ponder and examine carefully, makes your heart skip a beat. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. We might assume that Paul must have had serious doubts about the credibility of the profession of faith of many people in Corinth. And he thinks that many of them, maybe most of them, have falsely professed to be Christians. And he's doing his best here to shake their foundations, to shake them out of their false assurance and bring them to true repentance and faith. It's as if he says, look at the life you're living. Is it consistent with the faith you profess? I don't think it is. I am not as sure about your salvation as you are. And so, this is one of the first texts that we go to try to shake false assurance. It is a text that we use as something of a whip to chasten careless professors of religion, worldly professors of faith in Christ, who certainly need a whipping. The question is that an honest and proper use of this passage? Is there more here that we're missing? Certainly for those that are really enemies of assurance of salvation, this is one of their favorite texts, because no passage tends to encourage doubt than this one. No passage makes us look inwardly quite like this one. It is a favorite text of those who believe that doubt is the safest ground, because doubt enables us to avoid deception, self-deception, and presumption. But in the process, some true believers are needlessly confused and troubled by the use and by that application of this text. They are driven to excessive unhealthy introspection to the point of taking their eyes off of Christ so as to look within themselves, looking within at the expense of looking without. Driven to doubt and sometimes despair. And I'm thinking here of those who are trusting in Christ, who are walking in the light that they see, who are sensitive to the Word of God and the will of God, and their life gives evidence of a work of grace, true conversion. And they are painfully conscious of indwelling sin. And they are striving for perfection and endeavoring to mortify sin that remains in them. And they come to this verse, or this verse is brought to them perhaps with this message, and what they hear amounts to this. If you have any sin in your life, then you can have no assurance of salvation. If you are not sinlessly perfect, you have no ground for assurance of salvation. Your assurance is premature at best and a deception at worst. Now, beloved, have you ever come to this passage and drawn that conclusion? You read 2 Corinthians 13:5, you know what it says, and when you read it or someone reads it to you or you hear a sermon on it, it strikes a dagger in your soul. And you say, oh, as I examine myself, I see so much that shouldn't be there. I see so much sin. I see so much remaining indwelling sin in me. Oh, wretched man that I am. And therefore, I really shouldn't have any assurance of salvation. If we are held to a standard of perfection for assurance of salvation, none of us will ever have it in this life. The only assurance we will have is in heaven, where we will be, thank God, without sin. And so the whole of our Christian life will be lived in doubt and uncertainty. If we draw that, or if we take that from 2 Corinthians 13:5. But is that where the New Testament leaves us? Is that where we live the Christian life? I would emphatically say no. There is such a thing as true assurance. And true assurance is not only possible, but it is a desirable thing. It is a good thing. And I gave some of these passages a few weeks back. I'll just read one here. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Whatever full assurance of hope is, it's a good thing, it's a desirable thing, and it is something that the writer to the Hebrews wanted his readers to have. He didn't want them to be living in a state of doubt and uncertainty, as if that were the safest place to be. I believe a look at the context here reveals quite a different picture than what I have painted here thus far. I do not see any indication that Paul had serious doubts about the salvation of the people in the church at Corinth. Yes, they had problems, they had troubles, but I don't see any thing said to them that is parallel, for example, to what Paul says in Galatians to those people when he says, I stand in doubt over you. You remember what he says here, I'm afraid of you, or afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now that's a case where Paul questions the whole standing and the whole experience of a group of readers. We don't see that kind of language here in either 1st or 2nd Corinthians. Quite the contrary, actually. He speaks as if he is sure of their salvation. Notice what he says here in verse 7. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. He seems to write with the mind and being convinced that they are in fact believers, and he wants them to grow in grace, in holiness, and to be complete, as he says, perfect there at the end of verse 9. We don't see Paul here trying to induce doubt and trying to induce uncertainty. And he is really far from encouraging excessive introspection. So let's look more closely at the context here. And we have to sort of back off and see the whole picture at Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, we read of the gospel coming to Corinth. And it's a marvelous account to read. Paul comes and the Lord keeps him there for over a year and a half. And while he is there, the gospel seed finds good ground by the grace of God and brings forth fruit, and a church is established. And Paul stays there longer than he stayed in many places. Some places he only stayed a few weeks. Here he is a whole year and a half by God's protecting hand. For reasons that are not altogether given, Paul did not take any salary from the Corinthians. He didn't take any love offerings from them, whatever you want to call it. He received support from other sources, including making tents with his own hands. Unfortunately, later, the church there became arguably the most troubled church of all that we know anything about in the first century, rivaled only by the churches of Galatia. In 1 Corinthians, he addresses a whole host of problems. And here and there in 1 and 2 Corinthians, we detect that one of the problems of the church there, among many others, was that there were some who discredited Paul, who considered him as not a real full-blown apostle. He's inferior to Peter and John and the others. And they want Paul to give some proof of his apostleship. You can imagine how heartbreaking this was to Paul. And it puts him in this very unenviable position of defending himself. He would rather not do so, but he reluctantly does so. He's forced to do so. Let me read from a few previous portions here in chapter 10 and verse 7. Do we look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. I mean, this is almost parallel to our text in some ways. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. He begins this section in which he is really defending himself in chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly. He calls this folly. Again, it's something he wishes he could avoid. But the attitude of some in Corinth forces him to this defending of himself. And I'm just skipping through here. Notice what he says in verse 5 of chapter 11. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. Again, he doesn't enjoy what he is engaging in here in defending himself. He uses the word foolishly again there in verse 21. Of chapter 11. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Verse 23, here it is again. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And when he says, I speak foolishly and I speak as a fool, he's saying, it's foolish for me to even have to defend myself like this. In chapter 12, he speaks of the abundance of revelations. We know, after all, that he was used of God to write more of the New Testament than anyone else. He had these visions and revelations, abundance of them. He talks about that, how that the Lord humbled him by a thorn in the flesh, lest he should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations. On down in chapter 12, in verse 12, he says, well, let me back up here in verse 11. Here he is again. I have become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. You forced me into this dreadful task. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, verse 12, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. It's as if he says, you're asking for signs and proofs that I'm a full-blown apostle, just like Peter and the others. He appeals here in chapter 12, verse 12, to the signs, the miracles, the apostolic gifts that the Lord gave to him just as much as to the other apostles. He says there, well, again and again, it's as if he says, I'm embarrassed to have to defend myself like this. One writer says he speaks with distaste of this whole wretched business of self-justification. So, coming closer here to our text, Paul says to them once again in chapter 13, he's going to come and visit Corinth. That's his plan. And this is the third time that I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. He says, we're going to have to get to the bottom of this. We're going to have kind of a court session here. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. He says in so many words, I'm coming to Corinth. We're going to have a difficult conversation and get this matter settled. Don't let my weak appearance offend you. After all, Christ was weak in his appearance also. That's what he says there at the end of verse 4. And then immediately, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Before we go any further, let me emphasize this point. Paul's concern here in all of this is not personal. It is pastoral. He's not concerned for his own honor, reputation. He's not wanting to show off his authority as an apostle so he can feel better about himself. He's not seeking his own fame and glory. Rather, he is concerned for the spiritual health and welfare of the Corinthians. He knows that it is not in their best interest to doubt his God-given authority. If they pursue that course, they will end up rejecting vital and inspired truth, because Paul, after all, is God's messenger to them. Personally, Paul is a very humble man. I mean, whatever pride he was prone to, the Lord took care of with the thorn in the flesh. As we saw, did we read it there in chapter 12, verse 6, though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Paul didn't want anyone having a higher opinion of him than he ought to have. He never sought a personal following. He didn't try to build on his own foundation. And we see that in passages like this in 1 Corinthians. Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If Paul had been trying to build an empire upon himself, he would have done things much differently. He's not defending himself out of some need for honor. He wants to edify and serve others. In fact, in some ways, what others thought of him personally didn't matter at all. He says right here in chapter 13, verse 7, even if you think of me as a reprobate, my desire is that you will do what's right. So let me get here to say what I believe Paul, or the point that Paul is making here, when he says at this point in all of this, towards the end of the letter here, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. He's saying something like this. You ask for a proof of my ministry and my office and my calling. You yourselves are my proof. In fact, that's exactly what he said back in chapter 3. If you recall what he says there. Verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Do I need proof? Do I need authentication? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and so on. He says, you owe your conversion to me as far as being the instrument that God used. I was the one that brought the gospel to Corinth. You heard the gospel from me. You are proof of my apostleship and my calling. He says earlier in the first letter to the Corinthians that I am a father to you in some sense. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Again, he says to them, you are my seal of authentication. In 1 Corinthians 9:2. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Now, let that sink in here. And keep that in mind as we look at our text once again. The seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. So he says, you're questioning my apostleship? Then you might as well question your own salvation. Who did you hear the gospel from? Your discrediting of me comes back on yourselves. If I'm not approved, and that's what the word reprobate literally means, then how can you be approved? If I'm rejected, then you must be also. He's saying to them, see the inconsistency of your position. See the inevitable conclusion you must draw if you doubt me and my authority. If my profession of apostleship is false, then your profession of faith is false also. That's the consequence to which you are taking yourselves. Examine yourselves. You're putting me on trial? You want to examine me? You need to examine yourselves. You are the proof. Put yourselves to the test. Are you true believers? Then there should be no question that I'm a true apostle of the gospel of Christ. You want proof of me? Verse 3, ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me? Verse 5, prove your own selves. Because you are the proof of my ministry. You should recognize the instrument through which you came to Christ. If you want proof of my apostleship, look at yourself. When you are prepared to say that you are counterfeit, then you may question if I am counterfeit. You see the logic and the reasoning here. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Paul does not seem to be actually questioning their profession of faith any more than he's questioning his own apostleship. He's giving them this rational argument. his argument, in fact, it seems to me, is based upon their assurance of salvation as being true, and his agreement with them in their assurance of salvation. The way he words it here in the last part of verse 5, "Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." In the whole context, you see, Paul is not rebuking them for presumption. That's not the problem he's dealing with here. He's not rebuking them for living in open sin, unrepentant. He's certainly not encouraging them to doubt, as if he himself is in doubt about them. He's certainly not leading them to lengthy, morbid introspection. Rather, he is encouraging them to humility, submission to the God-given authority that he had established. He is encouraging them to confidence in God's method of revealing truth, which is through apostles, which included Paul. Looking at the context, then, this text, 2 Corinthians 13:5, looks a little different than when you just read it in isolation and apply it in isolation. Who should take a rebuke from this text? Well, according to the context that we have seen here, those should take rebuke from this text who despise the very ones from whom they heard the gospel, the very human instrument that brought them to Christ. Those who are proud and think more highly of themselves than they ought to think should take rebuke from this text. Those who are quick to sit in judgment over others. Those who with a critical spirit enjoy bashing religious leaders. Even faithful ones, finding some fault in them and exploiting that, as if by tearing down others, they build up themselves in some way. As if they make themselves look better when they make others look worse. Those who are in that sad state of mind and soul are the ones who ought to be rebuked and driven to careful introspection by this passage, rather than those who are humbly, faithfully, to the best of their knowledge and ability, walking with Christ. So let me, in conclusion here, just make a few brief observations on the subject of self-examination. There is something to be said, obviously, for self-examination. The valid application of this text should flow consistently with its context. And perhaps more than anything else, that's what this message is about. We must interpret Scripture in its context. The old saying is, a text without a context is a pretext. And it's not enough to preach the truth. We must preach the truth from passages that show us that truth. Otherwise, we're simply accommodating language and phraseology and making it say or applying it so as to say what we want it to say. And that's a danger that every preacher must be on guard against. There is certainly something to be said for self-examination. And I just said a moment ago that there are some who should take a rebuke from this text, just as the Corinthians needed it. There are other passages that teach us the importance and the necessity of self-examination. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning taking the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We know that the epistle of 1 John was written to put us to the test. We examine ourselves by that first epistle of John, and by the Sermon on the Mount, and by the passages in the book of Hebrews that use the term if. You remember this one. I'll just give one. There are several here in the book of Hebrews. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Our Lord himself said to the disciples, watch and pray. That there's many passages that teach us in one way or another to examine ourselves and to be honest in that evaluation. We should not misuse any of those passages to induce needless doubt on those who are conscientiously walking with Christ. The opinion of friends concerning our spiritual state is generally of little help. If you have doubts about salvation, the first thing you should do is probably not go to some Christian brother or sister that you're close to and say, do you think I'm a Christian? Well, of course they're going to say yes, because they don't want to offend you. Perhaps the opinion of enemies is more valuable than the opinion of friends in this matter. The question is, does the world consider you a Christian? Do they despise and reject you because you represent Jesus Christ to them? If you see clear evidences of the grace of God in yourself, do not begin to trust in those evidences. That is a downward spiral. Keep trusting in Christ alone. Don't trust in the evidences that you see in yourself. And recognize the limitations of self-examination. And I gathered this, I think, from Robert Haldane or someone some years ago. Self-examination is not in order to gain peace and comfort, but in order to ascertain whether the peace and comfort you have is valid. So I say, recognize the limitations of self-examination. Self-examination does not establish our peace and comfort. It only confirms peace and comfort that we already have, that has been established by a better source, namely faith in Christ, knowing Him. By faith, trusting in Him. And I'll close with this wise word from Robert Murray McShane. He said something like this, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And that's one of the most helpful things. It's easy to remember. I would encourage you to commit that to memory. Because the danger is that, as I said earlier, we so look inwardly that we fail to look outwardly. We look into ourselves and we're taking our own spiritual pulse to see how strong the beat is and so on. And we're looking all within rather than looking without. And the primary assurance of salvation, the primary source of assurance of salvation is looking without. Looking away, looking to Christ.